Okay, so we're going to continue the We Believe series, but we're going to transition a little bit. So Brendan actually talked to me about it a couple weeks ago, about doing something with other religions, like what other religions believe. And last year at camp when Corey taught, he talked about, they did a series recently at their church on that topic. And because we were talking about evangelism, remember we had those like different role play scenarios, for those of you guys who were there, where we were talking about like how you would share a gospel with, you know, a Catholic or a, you know, whatever. And there was a different role plays where the adults were the other faith believer person, and then you guys tried to share the gospel with them. We did it in front of the group. Anyways, I went back right after last year's camp. I went back and listened to, I made it through probably like half of that series that they did, because their stuff is all on podcasts also. So I went back and listened to Corey teaching on a few of the different religions, and then I never did anything with that. I never, because the plan was to bring that to you guys, something similar, at around that time, and then we just never got around to it. We did other studies. And so as we were wrapping up the We Believe series, I was trying to figure out where we're going to go next. And a couple weeks ago, Brendan asked me if we could start learning about other religions and potentially presenting on them. And so Brendan offered to do that. So I don't know how many of the rest of y'all high schoolers are interested in doing that. But the plan is, so today we'll talk about still what we believe, but in a different, a little bit of different format. Most of this will be review for you guys, but I want to cover it in this format so that when we go into the other religions, we'll cover kind of in a similar format, not exactly the same. But that'll give us like a little bit of a structure of a way to do it. And then the goal will be, though, that if you guys during the week, so next week we're going to do Catholicism. That'll be the first one. So if you guys do a little bit of research, you don't need to turn in like an essay or anything about it, but maybe look up, based on the things that we talk about today, maybe look up a few of the things about the Catholic Church so you have a little bit of an idea. That would be good. And if you want to do something next week for Catholicism, you can, or we can do it later down the road. But if you guys want to prepare something, you don't have to do like PowerPoint and all that unless you want to, but to just like talk about what you found out about the Catholic Church. And then I'll still get up and teach like other things or fill in blanks that you didn't cover. So does that make sense? So we're not going to hit like every world religion, but we'll hit maybe, I don't know, 5 or 6, maybe more, of like the big ones, maybe that you would encounter. So you guys know Catholic people. Maybe you guys have encountered Mormon people. We'll talk about Mormons. We'll talk about, I don't know, a few different ones. And we'll dive into like some of the ones that are maybe a little bit, those are a little bit more out there as far as the things that they believe. We'll study some other ones that are like, you know, Methodists and, you know, a few other things that are a little bit maybe closer to home that, huh? Maybe Presbyterian, yeah. So some of them are going to be kind of like somewhat lumped together because, I mean, I don't want to do a whole week on one and then do a whole week on another one that's almost exactly the same. So we'll have to figure out exactly. I don't have a list of all the ones we'll go over, but next week we'll do Catholicism. So if you want to do something, or anybody of you guys want to present anything about Catholicism, feel free. Or if you want to start studying some other big religion and, you know, be ready for it in a few weeks, that would be fine as well. So anyways, with that, let's get started. So go to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start there. Like I said, we probably have, I don't know, 30 different verses we're going to try and turn to. And getting ready for this, I did listen to, again, I went back and listened to their introductory thing, teaching to this series. So some of this is going to be similar to theirs. Also, on our church's website, you can go on there. If you go to About and then you click on Our Beliefs, it'll give you what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Trinity, what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about the church. There's a whole paragraph there with a bunch of different verse references. So a lot of this I got directly from our own church's website. And then some of it's just stuff that I'm going to add in as we go. So, anyway, that's where a lot of this has come from. Plus, again, it's just kind of basics of our faith and why we believe the things that we believe. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Oh, yeah. What does the Bible say? That's what's most important. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. There's the references we're going to be going to. Somebody read Ephesians 2:20.
Are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being chief among them.
Okay, so Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He's the foundation of everything that we believe. We have to have an ultimate authority. This is one of the things that will come up in as we study these other religions, is what's the ultimate authority? And so for us, the ultimate authority is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But Jesus is the Word of God. So that is our ultimate authority. Go to Matthew chapter, all the references are up here in case you don't get it. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Also, if you're a note taker, you should probably write all these references down. In case you encounter somebody that has something else to say, you know, these are not all of the references that you could take them to, but these give you an idea of where you could go in the Bible. So, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Somebody read that one. Okay, this is one of those verses that the Catholic Church specifically, but they use this to say that Peter was the first pope, and Peter is who Jesus built his church upon, and that's not what this verse is talking about. There's a ton of references to God or Jesus being the rock, and so when he's talking about this, he's not talking about Peter being the rock that he's going to build the church upon. Jesus Christ is the rock. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4. There's, I don't know how many references to Jesus Christ being the rock, or God being the rock in the Old Testament. There's tons of them, and there's no references to Peter being the rock, other than if you take that one out of context, then you could say that would be one, but that is not what that verse is talking about. 1 Corinthians 10, 4. Somebody read that one.
And did all drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Okay, so this is referencing back to the Old Testament, but that rock was Christ. Okay, the rock is Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Who wrote the book of 1 Peter? Who? Peter, yeah. So, let's see what Peter writes about the rock. 6 through 8. Somebody read it when you get there.
Wherefore also, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the Lord is disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. 3:8.
Yeah.
And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, be disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed.
Okay, so Peter himself is talking about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Okay, and talking about precious and all of those things. And we're not going to dive into any of these verses deeply, but Peter himself calls Jesus the chief cornerstone. So our ultimate authority, you have to have an ultimate authority. If you don't have an ultimate authority, then where do you fall back on when something is different than what you think it should be, or somebody challenges your belief system? If you don't have an ultimate authority to fall back on, then you don't have anywhere to go. You're guessing. And the problem also is if you have more than one authority, then you really have no authority. Like there are religions that we're going to look at that would say their ultimate authority is multiple different things. And when you have more than one ultimate authority, that's like oxymoronic. You can't have more than one ultimate something, right? There can only be one. And so if you have an ultimate authority that's a man, the Pope, for example, and you have an ultimate authority that's God or His Word, what happens when those two things don't line up and they're both your ultimate authority? Like, you have to pick one. Yeah, some people are going to say, well, we'll side over here with the Pope, and some people are going to side over here with the Word of God or God Himself, right? And so when you have more than one authority, then you don't have any ultimate authority. And so it's important for us to know what we stand on. And so, like, the Word of God is our ultimate authority. And so we say that a lot, but in practice, is that how we live our lives? Do we live our life as if the Bible is the ultimate authority that directs everything that we do? When we make decisions in our life, do we, you know, pray about those things and seek God's Word to find out what the answer to those questions are, or what the right decision is? Or do we make our own decisions? Do we make ourselves the ultimate authority? And so we even have to be careful about that, because I think everybody in this room would say, yeah, I agree that the ultimate authority is Jesus Christ and His Word. But in practice, how do we actually live that? How do we actually live that out? So the next thing we're going to look at is salvation. Whoops. Salvation. So how are we saved? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You guys probably know that. Anybody want to quote it? If not, we can turn there. No? Great. Okay. Let's turn there then. Yeah. All right. Somebody go there and read it. Jackson, got it? It's been a while since.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast.
Okay, again, a pretty familiar verse. We use this a lot. But it's telling us that there's no works involved in salvation. Okay? You can boil that down to a lot of different things that people would say are works or are not works. And when your ultimate authority, when the Bible says it has nothing to do with works, then any work should be discounted or disqualified from being required for salvation. And so we'll look at baptism in a minute, but that's a work that people, a lot of people would say is required for salvation. It's like, no, that's a work. You have to get in a tank of water and be baptized. That is by definition a work. And so it's by grace that we're saved through faith. And so it's not ourselves. It's not through our works. It's because of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His grace. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. This is part of the Romans road. Anybody there?
That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe with thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart of man believeth unto righteousness, and with the confession is made unto salvation.
And then read verse 13 too.
For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Okay, that verse right there will poke some holes, and we'll talk about Calvinism. And, you know, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the Bible doesn't make any qualifications about who that can be, right? It's whosoever. Anybody is eligible for that. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And some of this stuff you'll find there's kind of some themes that run through several different religions. And then some religions have their own thing altogether that they've decided that they're unique in. The Mormons have some of those kinds of things where they're unique, like nobody else is like them in some ways. But a lot of religions will teach there's some kind of works that have to go with salvation. There's some kind of, you know, only certain people can get saved. There's a lot of that stuff going around. Yeah, Oliver, your question.
I was just saying I'm there. When I was just supposed to start reading.
Oh, on the last one? Yeah, sorry. You can just, once you're there, you can start reading.
Okay.
Do you have the 1 Corinthians one?
Yeah.
All right, you can read that one if you want.
Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye understand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How then Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
All right, so Paul had a unique experience in salvation in that he met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. But he's telling him in verse 3 that I delivered to you what I received. I gave you my testimony of salvation. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I just put my faith in what the Bible said is what Paul's saying, according to what the guys that wrote in the Gospels. That's what I put my faith in. Also, I had this personal encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, which was different than anybody else. But my testimony is the same. I'm telling you the same thing that I told you back in Romans. I'm telling you the same thing that the guys that wrote the Gospels told you about. That it's just putting your faith in, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day? If you do, congratulations. Ask Jesus to, you know, be your Lord and Savior, and he will. Okay, so that's salvation. Yeah, congratulations. Okay, purpose. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Told you we're going to be turning around a lot. Or turning around. Turning, yeah, around, I guess. Somebody read 3:21.
Unto them be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without
end. Okay, so our purpose is to bring glory to God. Okay, that's, we should live our lives bringing glory to God. We do that in a variety of different ways as Christians. We share the gospel with people. We, you know, die to ourselves. We live a godly life. We try to minister to others. You know, there's a lot of things that are encompassed there. But our goal as Christians is to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. You guys might remember this verse from volleyball. Or from Pastor Brian saying it all the time. Somebody want to read that? Then, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? We're supposed to bring glory to God in all areas of our life, in everything that we do. Romans 15. Five and six. I'll read it. It says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? It's our job to glorify God with our life. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Somebody read that one when they get there.
"Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created."
Okay, so God created us, and our job, once we're saved, is to bring him glory in whatever way we can do that. And so, you know, reading the Bible so that we know how the Bible says that we should live our life, that's why reading our Bible is so important. That's why prayer is so important. You know, it allows us to ask God, hey, what am I missing here? What else am I not doing? How else can I bring you glory? You know, thank you for the ways that you've already been working in my life. Reveal to me how I can also, you know, how I can do better. Reveal to me from your word things that I can apply in my life. All right, next is the ordinances. So baptism and the Lord's Supper. The image I found was vice versa. So we're going to start with baptism. Go to Acts chapter 8. This is one that is often incorrect, I guess. I don't know the best way to say that. A lot of people get this wrong. My dad grew up in a church, the Church of Christ, that teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And you always run into issues where it's like, well, what if someone, you know, gets saved on their deathbed? What if someone, you know, doesn't have an opportunity to get baptized after they were saved for whatever reason? Then what happens to that person? They put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They ask him to be their Savior, but now because they were unable to, you know, fulfill the baptism portion, now are they not saved now? Even though, you know, every place that talks about salvation in the Bible talks about, you know, it not being of works. You know, the Romans Road, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, all these verses that tell us. So you run into problems whenever you try to add to what God has already said. So Acts chapter 8, verse 35 to 38. Somebody want to read those? Yeah, it's 37 in this passage. It's removed from a lot of different versions.
Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
Okay, so I was talking just last night with Lincoln about different Bible translations and why the reason behind why there's so many. We Googled, there's, in English, there's between 450 and 900 translations. There's only about like 20 or so that are commonly used in English. But most of them remove verse 37. And if you remove verse 37, it reads as him saying, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went. It takes out the whole part about believing in thy heart. Like, it takes out the element of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why would versions remove that? And they'll say, well, it's not in all the manuscripts that we found, or it's not in the best manuscripts that we found. And the ultimate reason behind that is, whenever you call into question parts of God's word, and you say, well, this verse may or may not belong, we're not really sure. Oh, well then, why isn't it some verse that has a list of genealogies? Why are we not arguing over why one of those verses doesn't need to be included? And I don't mean to minimize the genealogies, but as far as, you know, theological, like, foundations for why we believe what we believe, why are some of those core verses, like this one, removed from other versions of the Bible? It's not because they're not in all the manuscripts, okay? It's because it fits into the narrative that is trying to be presented, that, well, baptism is part of, nothing hindered him from being baptized. See? He didn't have to be saved first. He could just be baptized. And that's his salvation. It's like, that's not what the Bible teaches if you read it in its entirety. And so, when you skip verses like that, it's really frustrating, because it makes the Bible appear to say something that it doesn't actually say. And so, we were talking about it because he's reading in 1 Samuel, and there's the passage in 1 Samuel 13 about there's no smiths in the land. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that, but the Philistines were, you know, against the Israelites, and they either killed or took away all of their blacksmiths that could make them weapons. And so nobody in all of Israel had a sword, except for Saul and Jonathan were the only two that had swords in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And the Israelites had to go to the Philistines, their enemy, to get their, you know, farming tools sharpened, because they had no smiths that could make them or that could sharpen them for them. And so they were unequipped with the sword. And so the parallel for that in the New Testament for us is, like, we should have our sword. We should have the Word of God, and we should not be going to the world to get their version of God's Word. We should, you know, get the preserved Word of God in English that we have, the King James Bible, because when we rely on the enemy to provide us our weapons, it's not in their best interest to provide us the best weapons, right? So when we go to the world to get the Bible from them, that's not where we're supposed to go. Like, all these other versions are copyrighted. They do a lot of it for money. There's a lot of money in, you know, translations of the Bible. The King James Bible still is not copyrighted. Now, you may have a study Bible that has a copyright in it for the study notes, but the words in the Bible, you could go home right now and type it all up in a Word document, print it out, and go to school and sell the King James Bible to people if you wanted to. There's no copyright on the content of the words in the King James Bible. And so, because it's not about trying to make money. We do the Word First Bible Publishing. We give away most of what we put out of here, and we sell, you know, for what we paid for it, just to cover our costs. We sell to people that can afford it. But to missionaries and stuff like that, we're sending stuff all the time. Joe Hendricksman gets shipments of Bibles from us, or Arion Vogley gets shipments of Bibles, and most of that is done either free or just for the cost of the paper that's on it. You know, all the work is free, because we want to get swords in the hands of people because it's so valuable. Okay, that was a side note. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through 48. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the end of the story of Cornelius, where he goes and he tells them the gospel, and all these Gentiles get saved, and he's like, his mind is blown, because, you know, it's only been available to the Jews up to this point, and God's trying to tell him, like, I'm shifting my focus to the Gentiles now. So that's what's happening here. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And so they received the Holy Ghost first, and then they were to go get baptized. And then the last one is Acts chapter 16, verse 33. Somebody read that one for me.
33.
33, yes, sir.
And and took them the same hour that the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his straight.
I guess I should have had to read 31. Verse 31 says, And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So they believed first, and then in verse 33, they took them out and cleaned them up, and then baptized them. And so, the biblical method of baptism is the same. Believe first, and then baptism. What's up, Jance?
Hi.
How are you? Okay, let's go to the Lord's Supper next. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. We're not going to read the whole passage, just those few verses in the middle. We'll be doing this at our church the last Sunday in August, so just a few weeks from now. 11 verses 23 to 26. Someone want to read that?
For I have received the Lord, that which also I delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, to pray. And when he had given thanks and break it, he said, take me, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup, and he had supped, saying, the cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me.
One more, yeah.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death.
All right, so we talk about this. Pastor Brian pretty much says it every time we do the Lord's Supper. It's to be done as often as we will, right? So different churches do it, weekly, monthly, quarterly, annually, whatever. That's up to each church to kind of decide on their own. Our philosophy on it is we don't want to do it so often that it's just part of our routine. If we did it every week, it kind of becomes part of just our normal routine, and loses some kind of its significance. But if we don't do it often enough, then we allow too much time to go past, because we're supposed to use that time leading up to the Lord's Supper to fix any situations between us and another member, take care of any divisions, so that whenever we take the Lord's Supper, that we're all unified together and we get ready. We squash every thing that was going on, and we move forward together in unity. And if you only do it once every year or something, then that allows a long time to fester, and people may leave the church, or they may be fighting in divisions before you even get to the time where we're supposed to take care of those things. Ideally, you take care of those things when they happen and not wait till the Lord's Supper also, but it's kind of used as an additional preventative measure. But also, the main point of the Lord's Supper is to remember, right? We're supposed to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his blood and his body. The elements do not become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He himself says in this passage, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. But then for the blood, he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often. He doesn't say that it becomes it. There's nothing magical about, it's Welch's grape juice that we buy at the grocery store, and it's the crackers that Sharon makes, at her house. Do your parents make them now? Your mom makes them now? Yeah. So they get made at Isabel's house, and then they get delivered here in a Ziploc bag, and then we divvy them all up and give them out to you guys. So there's nothing special about the bread. There's nothing special about the juice. It doesn't, it doesn't do anything magical. It's just for us to remember and to think about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, and the fact that we have the ability to be saved because of that. And so it's to do in remembrance. It's not to replace any other element, or to increase in significance the bread and the juice. It's just bread and juice. Okay. All right. There we go. That's a good point. Okay, church structure. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So think about when Paul's writing the letters to these New Testament churches. He goes to each city, right, and he shares the gospel with people there. People get saved. He plants a church, and then he leaves. He puts somebody in charge of it, right, and then he leaves. He goes to the next city and does the same thing. And he plants all these churches. Now, early on in the first century, as he's planting these churches, and he's getting reports from these churches about what's going on, or sometimes he's not getting reports and he's just writing letters. So he's writing these letters, not 1 Timothy, but he's writing these other church letters to these churches to give them, to clarify something that he mentioned when he was there, or to correct something that they misunderstood, or to encourage them to continue persevering through adversity, or whatever. He's writing these letters for different reasons. And in the first century, you know, he is the guy that they're all kind of looking to as the church planter, because everything was so new. But even Paul doesn't come in and say, you know, I'm the pastor of this church, I'm leading this church. If you think about like the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, you know, he's like, man, I'm glad that I didn't baptize some of you guys, because you guys are fighting over who baptized you. He goes, it doesn't matter who baptized you. Whether I baptize you or Apollos or somebody else, the point is, like, you are your own church. Like, you guys ought to be able to handle these things. Because I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and I was the one that planted you, I'm going to write you this letter to help you identify and correct some things that are going on in your church. But even Paul himself doesn't like step in and try to take over these churches. So the New Testament church, each church should operate independently and autonomously from other churches. So, for example, our church planted New Life in Clinton in 2017, right? Almost 10 years ago now. We planted a church down there. Pastor Brian's been down there a handful of times, but he doesn't go down there on a weekly basis or a monthly basis. He doesn't have calls with Brad or Travis now. Like, he doesn't go down there and try to check in and make sure they're doing things the way that he would do them. He's available if they have questions or they want advice, but Pastor Brian is not the pastor of that church. He's the pastor of this church. And so that church operates independently of us, even. Even though we were the ones that sent them down there to get started, we don't control them. They are their own church. They can make their own decisions. You know, we're part of the Living Faith Fellowship, right? But Sam Miles at Midtown does not control what happens here. Brian doesn't control what happens at Midtown. We work together. We partner together to, you know, pool our resources or to, you know, pool some other aspects of what we do. But each pastor, none of the pastors are saying, hey, at your church, you need to do this, right? They're just saying, hey, these are some resources that somebody at our church developed. Here's a book, you know, or like a counseling book, or there's a, you know, here's these discipleship lessons. If we all want to share them, great. If you want to use your own, that's fine. Like, but we're partnering together because we believe the same things, and we want to support the mission of God in the way, you know, through Bible publishing, through, you know, the missionaries that get sent out, the church planters that get sent out. We all kind of decide, okay, that person was sent from this church. We want to get behind what they're doing, so we're going to financially support them. But each church operates independently. Same thing when we send missionaries out to the mission field. You know, when Cale planted his church in Budapest, he didn't call Brian to ask him, hey, how should I set all this up? And are you okay if I do this and this and this? No, he does his own thing. And then we support him because we believe in what he's doing, not because he's doing things the way that we say that he should do them. And so churches should operate independently. They should also be headed up by an elder, a bishop, a pastor. Those are the same thing. We'll look at that here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Someone want to read that?
There's a true saying, a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, giving hospitality, not to teach, not given wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, a patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruled well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? But a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls to the condemnation of devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Okay, so the Bible gives us a list of qualifications to be a this particular passage says a bishop. Go over to Titus chapter 1. And I'll show you how these two words are one and the same. But it gives us this qualifications of what it means to be a pastor, what you have to do in order to be a pastor. And it doesn't give you that list of things so you can just go through and check it off and try to meet the qualifications. But it's saying like, hey, we want to make sure that the person that we're putting in charge of the church, because it's such a huge responsibility, because they really only answer to Jesus Christ They don't answer to anybody else, any other man. You know, they answer to God about how they're leading. So we want to make sure before we put them in that position that they have all of these qualifications, that they are, you know, that they're wise, that they're sober-minded, that they're all these things, that they have a good report of other people. Hey, is this guy a jerk? Is he going to lead his church like a jerk? Like, we don't want to put somebody, we, you know, collectively the church, we don't want to put somebody in charge of a congregation of people that we don't think is going to lead well. Like, we want to put somebody there that's going to be able to, you know, take everything that comes at them, that they're going to be able to have, you know, a wise vision about where they're trying to go as a church and implement things. Now, that doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean that they don't mess up. But you don't want to put somebody in there that is just like, oh, hey, they got saved a year ago and they've been through discipleship and now they're ready to, like, they're super excited about, you know, planting a church. It's like, okay, well, that's, let's slow the roll a little bit. Right, that we don't want to put somebody who's a novice in a position where they need to be, you know, further along. And so Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop." Okay, so this is why I want to point this out. In verse 5 he says, ordain elders in every city. And then he says, for a bishop must be blameless. And so he's talking about the same people. So he's telling them to put these elders, these bishops, these pastors, in authority in all these different cities where the churches have been planted. And then he tells them that these bishops, these elders, these pastors should be, and he goes on, he gives them basically the same list that we just read in 1 Timothy. And so those two words, pastor or bishop and elder, are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And so we don't, like, this is why I'm going through this structure, because other churches that we'll look at will have a bishop and they'll have elders. Some churches are led by their elders. That can be a problem as well, because then again, you have multiple people that are on an elder board and they all have to make decisions, and their decision is above the decision of the pastor. So the pastor has to submit to these elders, and it's like, well, who's in charge? The pastor's in charge according to the Bible, but the elders are in charge according to the way this church is structured. So now the pastor, what if he wants to do something that's different from what the elders want to do, right? Or in another religion, what if the bishop wants to do something that is, you know, different than what the cardinal or the whoever wants to do? And you get really, really a problem when the authority is not God, and he's given that authority in a church setting to the pastor, and one guy should be the leader of that church. And when you mix that up and you flip it around, it gets really difficult. And churches, divisions are caused, and lots of problems happen when you have multiple people trying to be the lead. Okay, we're not going to look at deacons. That passage there is when they're installing deacons, and he talks about, hey, we are so busy as pastors. We have all these spiritual needs that we need to minister to these people, but yet we're being torn away from that so that we can go over here and we can feed people and we can do these things. We can help people move and we can mow their grass, and, you know, we got to do all these things. But really, our primary, you know, purpose as pastors is to spiritually lead these people. But we also want to make sure we're taking care of their physical needs, but we can't do all of it. There's too much. The ask is too much. And so they install these deacons, and there's qualifications of a deacon here in Titus and in 1 Timothy right after the pastor qualifications. They're very similar, but their roles are very different in the church. So we have 7 deacons in our church, and we each of the 7 deacons has a certain area of town in Harrisonville or outside of Harrisonville, and we're in charge of those people, not in a spiritual sense or not in a we are your leader sense, but in a sense that, hey, if you need some prayer, or you need help moving, or a tree fell on your fence and you need it removed, or whatever, there's a physical need, then we will come and help you so that Pastor Brian can focus on the things that he needs to focus on. So Jason can focus on his class. So Bob can focus on his class. So these different guys can focus on their classes and the spiritual needs that those people have, rather than having to deal with the physical needs. Now, sometimes those guys do step in and do physical things as well, but that was the purpose of installing the deacons. And so that's the structure that it is the pastor is up top, and then it goes to the deacons, and then the church body is underneath that. And so that's the structure that we have in place at our church, and a New Testament church that follows the structure that the Bible presents is formed in that way. All right, we're going to go quickly through these last couple. So tithing, the financial component, I think it's 2 Corinthians 9:7. God loves a cheerful giver, right? That's on our giving envelopes. If you have giving envelopes or if you've seen them, God loves a cheerful giver. We don't give because God tells us that we have to. It's not part of our salvation. It's not part of, that's a work again, right? Like, that's not part of it. We give because God has blessed us and we want to take part in what He's doing. So the money that goes to this church, Lance presents on it in January every year. He gets up and he gives you guys, the church body, a synopsis of what has happened in the last year. Here's how much we brought in. Here's how we divvied it all up, right? The budget is open for people to look at. We're not hiding money. It's not secretive, but it takes everybody giving in order to make the church function, right? There's things that happen at the church. We pay, you know, we have to pay the electricity bill. We got to pay the water bill. We got to pay the light bill or the house payment. You know, I get paid. Pastor Brian gets paid to work here. So there's things that happen in the church that need to happen, and it takes finances to do that. It's not part of salvation. It's not even. It is part of being a part of a church. Is that you should be willing to give out of the abundance that God has given you, but it has nothing to do with salvation. And these different verses give you, you know, kind of a synopsis of that. And like I said, we're not going to look at all of those. But finances, the tithing is supposed to be of a free will, right? We give because God blessed us. We give because we want to be part of what God's doing. It's like when you give to the church, 13% of that money goes straight to missions. 11% gets sent to missionaries and church planters that our church supports. And the other 2% is just for miscellaneous needs that might come up or other things. So 13% of every dollar that gets given at Heartland goes to missions. So when you give money to Heartland, you are giving to missions by doing that. And so the benefit in that is like when missionaries send a report and say, hey, so many people got saved this month at our church services, or this person's in discipleship, or these things are going on, like you are taking part in those things because of the money that you've given, right? And so we get to take part in what God's doing around the world, even if we can't physically be there. We can pray for them and we can give financially, and you know, be able to benefit with some of the eternal rewards that happen because of that. Okay, then the last thing is ministry. There's a bunch of different verses there. Let's just go to John 13. I think this is the one I want to hit on. I mean, I want to hit on all of them, but... well, this isn't the one I was thinking of. Let's read it anyways. It says, by this... shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you have love one to another. Okay, so ministry is about serving others. Like the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that talks about how all of us are members of the body and how we all work together to, you know, take care of the body. One of the other, I think it's the Philippians verse, talks about how we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Like when someone's struggling with something, they should be able to rely on their church body to help them through prayer, through visiting them in the hospital, through helping them with you know, a physical need they might have. Sometimes it's a financial need that they have. Like, they should be able to call upon the church to help. Like, we as a church body, our ministry, yeah, we talk about ministry like, oh, I do the kids ministry, or I do the volleyball ministry, or I do the Word First ministry, or I do whatever ministry. Those are ministries, but collectively as a body, we ought to all be ministering to each other. Like, we ought to be lifting each other up, whether it's through discipleship or teaching people the Word of God, whether it's through prayer, we're praying for people, whether it's through just encouraging them when you see them, like, hey, you know, I've been praying about you, or hey, how's this thing going in your life? Like, that's why the community of the body of Christ exists, or one of the reasons is so that we can lift each other up. So that whenever you leave here and you go through difficult times at work or at school or home life situations or whatever, every week you can come back in here and you can get encouragement and you can be reminded, like, hey, man, keep going, and hey, I'm praying for you, and let me know if I can help you with this. And, you know, like, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be loving one another, as Jesus said here in this verse. So we kind of rushed through the last couple of points there. But if you don't have those, you can write them down or take a picture or whatever. But I want to kind of lay it out this way because even as I was talking, just a lot of the different religions do not line up with the structure that I just laid out for you. These seven different points that we just looked at, that's not how a lot of churches are structured. A lot of religions are structured. And so we'll look at those kind of in more detail as we go. So next week we'll look at Catholicism. And so we'll have kind of a similar outline that we'll look at for them. And, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for, this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for, just putting us in a church, God, that, lines up with what the Bible says. I know so many people struggle to find a good church where they live, or they struggle to find a church that lines up with their beliefs. And God, we just want our church to line up with what your word says. And God, I just thank you for placing us in a church that does that. God, I thank you for Pastor Brian and just his leadership over us. And God, we just thank you for just providing us your word in our language that we can read and we can find out for ourselves what it says, God. And I just thank you for this study, God. I pray that it is beneficial as we just go over some of these basic things, God. I pray that as we get into some other religions and we look at why other people believe other things, God, that it would just be not so that we can use it to beat them over the head with it, or not so that we can look down on other religions or what other people believe, God, but that we can just know what the Bible says, so that when we encounter these people through just relationships with them or through sharing the gospel with them, God, that we would not be mean or condescending, God, but that we would be able to use your word to correct errors in their beliefs, God. And if there's errors in our beliefs, God, we pray that you would reveal those to us as well. If we think a certain thing that doesn't line up with your word, I pray that you would help us to be able to identify that, God. If we're doing something in our life that's sinful, I pray that you would use your word to help cleanse us of those things. None of us is better than somebody else. God, we're just fortunate that we're in a church that uses your Bible as the ultimate authority in our life and in the way we practice. And so, God, we just thank you for everything you do. Pray for Pastor Brian as he's going to be headed back home here, I think, this afternoon. And God, also just pray for Jeff as he's getting ready to preach to us this morning. I just ask your blessing on our service. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.